Just the Wednesday before last at our midweek, I was saying to our folk, I was just rattling off some of the people that I look up to as the heroes of faith. Some have gone to glory, some are still here. And one of those people that I mentioned was Dr. John Blanchard. And he's someone who's had quite a profound influence on my life, and I know the life of many Christians in this country, and not a few ministers either, let me tell you. So it is an absolute pleasure for me, on behalf of the other ministers here in the village, to welcome you, Dr. Blanchard, to Ahochel. And we're really looking forward to what you have to say to us. And I think it would be appropriate for us to give him a really good Northern Ireland welcome. Let's show our appreciation to him.
Well, thank you very much for that. It's been my great privilege over the years to fly or sail to the province, I would have thought, something like 100 times. And in that time, to have preached often at missions and one-off gatherings in this neck of the woods, Ballymena, Ballymoney, Ballyclare, Bally everything else that I can think of, and Randallstown I remember very well. But so far as I know, and I do stand to be corrected afterwards, I have never before preached in Ahochel. And so I'm surprised to see so many people here. The more so when I recall a story somebody told me a few years ago. It may be apocryphal, but it's worth telling. It is alleged that the BBC Concert Orchestra some years ago felt it would be good to spread their cultural influence all over the country, and so they arranged a special concert here in Ahochel under the heading of A Night in Vienna. And seven people showed up. The following morning, the conductor was walking through the village and met one of the locals and said, "Could I just ask you a question, please?" And the man said, "By all means." He said, "Look, I am the conductor of the BBC Concert Orchestra, very well known all over the land and beyond that. And we went to great trouble to arrange this special concert in Ahochel, and seven people were here. Isn't anybody in Ahochel interested in a night in Vienna?" And he said, "I should think about as many in Vienna who are as interested in a night in Ahochel." But it's not only a privilege, but a great joy to be here tonight. And the subject that's been given to me, of course, has already been announced. Let me begin with a straightforward question. Are you a Christian? Now, there's no small print here. It couldn't be more straightforward. I'm not asking, do you think you're a Christian? Do you hope you're a Christian? Do you try to be a Christian? But are you absolutely as sure as you can be that you are a child of God? That your sins, by the grace of God, have been forgiven, and that the time will come when, by the grace of God, you will be in that wonderful eternal home of which we have been singing. Would you be able, for example, if your knees would stop knocking, to come up here into the pulpit and share with this great congregation when it was that God transformed your life and how God is now transforming your life? Now, I think those are valid questions to ask, because the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, if anyone is in Christ, not, well, there are some people, and when they become Christians, their lives are very different. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Doesn't mean that when a person becomes a Christian, they become perfect. C.H. Spurgeon once said he'd only met one perfect man, and he was a perfect nuisance. And so, and some of the wives are saying, I know, I married him. But that's not, but we won't go down that route tonight. But can you truthfully say, my life has been and is being transformed because I am a Christian? Now, if you are, I've got some wonderful news for you. The most wonderful news you have ever heard. In fact, if you were to grasp completely what I'm going to seek to say to you tonight, if you could grasp the reality of what I'm going to say to you tonight, you would hardly be able to keep your seat. You would be so excited by it. I don't mean you'd be excited by the preacher. I wouldn't cross the road to hear myself preach, but by the message, by the truth. If you could understand all that this means, well, you would not be able to keep your seat. Now, why do I say that? I say that because I want to share with you tonight the most wonderful thing you have ever heard about your future home in heaven. I'm going to dare to say that I will share with you the five most amazing words in the entire Bible. Now, I know that that's a hostage to fortune, because other people would say, well, I can think of these words and these mean so much to me, and I've got my favorite verse and so on and so forth. I would still like to make a case for these being the five most wonderful words in the entire Bible. And if you're not a Christian, I have been praying, and I'm sure many have before this service began, that by the end of this service, you too will be so amazed, so staggered by what these words are saying, that you will be saying, I want that to be true for me. That you, I trust, will be crying out to God to make those things true for you. And the words come in the reading that our brother read earlier in the service from John's first epistle. And he begins the chapter by saying this: how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, poured out upon us, that we should be called children of God. I think one loose translation, maybe a paraphrase, says something like this: what kind of love is this? Now, I spent part of my day at Gatwick Airport. I spend, seems to me, part of every day at Gatwick Airport one way or the other. At least that's how it seems at times. And I passed the time, I passed the 20 minutes that the plane took waiting to get onto the right part of the runway to take off, doing one of my favorite party games when I'm at an airport, looking at the tail fin of a plane, trying not to see the name on the fuselage, and trying to guess, where does that plane come from? And some of them by now I've recalled. And then occasionally you'd see one and say, do you know, I don't know that one. I wonder what airline that is. I can't work it out from the tailplane. The one, by the way, that you really want to see is Alaskan Airways, where they have a great big facsimile of someone's face, an explorer or some famous person from that part of the world on the tailplane. Be that as it may, the thought in my mind is, what kind of plane is this? Well, that's the sort of language that John is using here. What kind of love is this? He is saying, well, there's no love that I can think of, no expression of love among people here on earth that I can think of that compares to this, that we should be called the children of God. And it is amazing. I mean, it is staggering. Because not one of us was a child of God at birth. I had an email yesterday from someone in Texas commenting on an article I'd written for an international magazine, in which I had said there were, I think, 21 verses in the Bible where God is said to hate the sinner and not just the sin. And this man said, could you please list all 21 references for me? You know how much I loved getting that kind of email. I actually then turned to my concordance and rattled off about 25 and sent them to him and said, but I think the numbers are academic. Because Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature, and he means all of us without exception, we were by nature children of wrath, under God's wrath the moment we were born. Let me put it to you this way. A child carried to full term is a sinner 9 months before it begins to take its first independent breath. That's very sobering, isn't it? I can sense that in the service tonight. So you were born under God's wrath, his righteous anger against sin. That is what you were the moment you were born. And left to yourself, left to ourselves, we would remain so for the rest of our lives. So is it at all surprising that John should say in this first verse, what kind of love is this that the Father has poured out upon us, that we should be the children of God? And he's not satisfied with saying it once. He goes on at the end of the verse to say, and that is what we are. And he still hasn't said enough, because in verse 2, he begins by saying, dear children, now we are the children of God. So he says, this is amazing. We're the children of God. That's what we are. We're the children of God. He says it 3 times. If he was speaking to people, I think he would say, watch my lips. We are the children of God. He is almost saying, have you got this? We are the children of God. He is writing, of course, to Christians. And then he becomes agnostic about the future. He said, that is what we are. And then he actually says, now as to what's going to happen in the future, well, there are certain things we don't know. In fact, he puts it like this. What we are, what we will be rather, has not yet been made known. So John is peering beyond this life to the next life and says, now there are certain things about the future life for us as God's children that we don't actually know. There are things about heaven of which we are simply not told. So he wouldn't have been like some people, and I've actually seen them on American so-called Christian television, saying that they'd been to heaven. I can think of one man now, he was there for 45 minutes and tried to comfort Jesus and help him along a bit and got a word from Jesus and then came back and told everybody about it and made a book and it was a bestseller, of course. Well, John's not like that. He says there are things about heaven that we simply don't know. And let me just interject this. When one of my mantras as I go around on my popular Christian apologetics tours is to say this, the Bible does not tell us everything we want to know, but it does tell us everything we need to know. If we needed to know any more, God would have told us. So the Bible, we can put it this way, is written on a need-to-know basis. There are things we need to know, and God has told us. So please don't waste your time in speculation when God hasn't provided it by revelation. But John doesn't remain an agnostic for long. In fact, he doesn't even remain it for the whole of a sentence. Because he goes on to say this. What will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, that is when Jesus returns, that is when the present time and earth and space arrangement is wound up and we move into the world to come, then he says this, we shall be like him. And I suggest to you that that would give me a good reason for saying these are the five most amazing words in the entire Bible. We're talking about Christ, by the way, we shall be like him. And I want to take those words in turn. And that's all I'm going to do tonight, just look at those words. And I want to begin at the end and move toward the beginning now. Why? I do find that helpful occasionally. I don't know why. I may have been dropped on my head as a child or something like that. Freud might have said that, but as Freud was a fraud, I wouldn't believe him anyway. But perhaps that's what had happened. But let me do that tonight. We shall be like him. Now just think with me for a few moments about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his character. When he was here on earth, think generally, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Think of the words that he spoke. Everybody was amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Do you speak graciously to people? Think of his meekness. I am meek and lowly of heart. Can that be said about you? Think of his patience. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Are you like that, or do you give as good as you get? Think of his compassion. Repeatedly, he was moved with compassion at the needs of all the people around him. Are you compassionate? Do you care for the needs of others? Think of his humility. He said that he'd come not to be served, but to serve. Would you call yourself a humble, serving person? Or are you always looking for your own rights and for people to minister to you? Think of his faith. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Where is your faith when things go wrong? And his obedience. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, is that the dominating concern of your life, that you might do the will of God? Now, those are some of the things that we notice when we go through the Gospels and the Epistles. Yet when we've ransacked them all for examples of his perfect character, we've only touched the surface of what John is saying here, because he is not referring to Jesus as he was on the earth, holy and blameless and pure and set apart from sinners. He is speaking of the Lord Jesus now exalted in the heavens. The picture John is holding up before us is not of the perfect God-man living for 30 years or so on our planet. He is talking of Jesus in his glorified humanity. And John says, we shall be like him. And he says, we shall be like him. There will be a likeness. We will be recognizable as being like him. Now, you know the kind of thing that happens when a baby is born into the family and the relatives come along and bill and coo and make all the right kind of noises. And then it's, oh, I think he's got his mother's eyes and his father's nose and all the rest of it. And that goes on for quite a while until, of course, they get grown and get naughty. And the husband says, look what your boy is doing. And then he succeeds and he says, look what my child has achieved. Well, you know how that goes. But there, it's a genetic certainty that in the flesh, a child bears, there is a likeness, it's in the DNA. There is a likeness to the parent. That is a genetic certainty, humanly speaking, even if it's not always strikingly apparent. But the time is coming, or to be more exact, eternity is coming, when we will be like him. And that is a certainty. And in two very obvious ways. Firstly, there will be a physical transformation. We will have resurrection bodies. Listen to what Paul writes to the Philippians. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, that is from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Our bodies, our physical bodies, will be like his glorious body. I don't think for a moment that that means, and I've known somebody preach this, that all of us will be in our early 30s in heaven. I've heard it said. I actually heard a preacher say, well, one of the things I know about being in heaven forever is I'll be in my early 30s because that's how old Jesus was when he died. I don't think for a moment that's what's being said here. But our bodies will be like his glorious bodies. Body. We will have bodies identifiable with our present bodies. We will be able to tell Joe from Fred and Bill from Catherine and so forth. They will be identifiable with our present bodies, but not identical to them. And the overarching way in which they will not be identical to them is that they will be fitted and if you will, created, but they will be bodies to live in an eternal dimension and not in a dimension of time and space such as our present bodies are now, when we cannot, for example, be in two places at once and the same time. Now, isn't that wonderful news? Paul writes to the Corinthians, the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. Now, that's the glorious prospect that lies before us. Paul writes in Romans 8 in these words, he says, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, the Greek idea, the Platonic idea in those days 2,000 years ago was, well, what happens at death is the soul escapes at last from the prison of the physical body, and then it's completely free. And so there you have the spirit wandering around forever. The glory of the one of the glories of the Christian faith is this, that there is something wonderfully physically real about heaven. We will have bodies, not identical to our present bodies, but identifiable with them. Our bodies will be changed, they will be transformed. But we will not only be physically transformed, but spiritually transformed too. This is the second wonderful way in which we shall be like him. Then what is Jesus Christ like, spiritually speaking now? Well, we don't have to speculate on what John has in mind, because he tells us exactly in the words that follow. Listen to these three specific things and the way John uses the present tense about them. First of all, in verse 3, he says, he, that is Jesus, is pure. In other words, he is without any kind of contamination or defilement. In his nature, he is morally perfect. And then in verse 5, John says, in him is no sin. In him is no sin. He doesn't have any inclination to sin, no temptation to sin, not the slightest sympathy with sin in any way, shape, or form. In him is no sin. And then in verse 7, he says, and he is righteous. And the word righteous means just. It has to do with God's law. It carries with it meanings such as rightness and consistency and integrity and justice and truthfulness and faithfulness and absolute and complete conformity to the will of God. So here's what John says about Jesus. He is pure, in him is no sin, and he is righteous. And we will be like that. We can dare to say this. Everything that can be said now, spiritually, about Jesus, will be able to be said truthfully about every one of his redeemed people in heaven. We will be as pure as he is pure, as sinless as he is sinless, and as righteous as he is righteous. We would not be able to tell. Anyone seeking to judge, I know this is extraordinary language to use. Anybody seeking to find a difference between the purity, the sinlessness, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and any one of his people would be hard put to it to find any difference, because there will be none. We shall be like him. Not sort of like him. Not nearly like him. But we shall be like him. And then what about the third word? And we're working our way back, of course, through the text. John says we shall be like him. And he's referring, don't forget, to all Christians without exception. Now, if John were to have said, if therefore Scripture were to have said, that in heaven there will be some very special honored servants of God from way back in Old Testament times and through New Testament times and over the centuries, who because of their amazing level of devotion and dedication and holiness, because of the amazing way in which they'd been used in God's service, then they will in heaven be like Christ. They will be truly Christ-like. Well, if it was in the Word of God, we would take that to be so, and we would understand that, and we would humbly bow our heads and say, well, I know that I wouldn't be among those, but I thank God that there will be those of whom that will be true, and by the grace of God, he will have seen that they deserved it. He blessed them in such a way upon earth that that is now true for them. But that's not what John is saying. He says, we shall be like him. This isn't just feasible, it is factual. Are you getting a grasp of this? And let me think again of those of you who found it difficult to answer my original question, or didn't find it difficult, found it embarrassing because you would know that you were not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, are you sure that this will be true for you? And I say that for this reason. Some years ago, in the United States, a pastor came to me. I was going to be preaching in his church for several days, and he said, would you have a word with a member of my congregation? He's a very fine man. In fact, in his chosen profession, he is a dentist, but that's putting it mildly. He was an implantologist and all sorts of other things as well, honored all over the country for his services to the medical profession, and he is a Christian. But he has this nagging, chronic doubt. He keeps on wondering whether, at the end of the day, he will actually be in heaven with all the glories of which the Bible speaks there. In other words, to put it in the kind of language with which some of you will be familiar, he lacked an assurance of his eternal salvation. I wonder if you would have a word with him. And honestly, my first feelings were, well, if he's been a member of your church and you've been teaching and preaching and counseling all these years, what in the world could I say that would be of any help to him? But I agreed to do that. So one day we met. I remember going along to the church and met him there in one of the rooms. And he got out a notebook so that he could take notes of what I was going to say, which I always find a bit daunting. And so I said, well, tell me your story. And he did. And it was exactly as the pastor had said. Here was a man who had made a profession of faith. He would say he was a Christian. But if you pressed him onto this ground, are you quite sure that at the end of life you will be in heaven forever? He would have said, I'm not sure. And so I read some words from Romans chapter 8. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And then I went through and explained what those phrases meant. Firstly, that God foreknew his people, which does not simply mean, well, of course, God knows everything. He knows in advance what people are going to do. And as some people would crudely put it, he knew in advance who would decide to become Christians and so on and so forth. Not a phrase we find in Scripture. It means so much more than that. It means that God set his love before time began. God set his love upon his chosen people. I want you to imagine for a moment this lectern is time. And so you're reading from there to there, of course, from left to right. So way here, before time began, God foreknew a certain people. All of those he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. And I know people who say, well, I don't like the sound of that word, predestined. And my response to that is, well, have a word with the author. I didn't write it. But look, why would people be concerned about it? Have they not seen what the predestination is for? It's to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. Exactly the thing that we're rejoicing in tonight. We shall be like him. How does John know we will be like him? It's because that's what God has ordained. So here we are. We're still in eternity before time. He foreknew, he predestined. Now we reach time. Those he predestined, he called. Which doesn't mean merely he made them hear the gospel, but he took the gospel not only into the outer ear, but into the inner ear of the heart, and they knew that call was for them. It's rather like being in an airport, as I have sometimes, and you hear, and at times there's a very garbled message about flight number so-and-so has been changed from this gate to that gate, and you're in a flat spin, dashing around, wondering where you ought to go next. And most notices, 99.9% of all notices I hear, I take pay no attention to. But when I hear somebody say, would Dr. John Blanchard on flight, I tell you, they've got my attention. I now listen to what they've said and I respond to it. Well, that's the picture. Those he called, he justified. So we're still in time, still in a person's life. Those he called, he justified. That is, he made them right with God. Not just he forgave their sin, that's part of it, but he made them right with God. And then finally, and those he justified, he glorified. And of course, that speaks of heaven. So we've got foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. I'd explained all of that. It took quite a long time, and then I said to him, now, I want us to go back over those things, and I want you to, he was busy taking notes all the time, I want you to tell me, what are the tenses of these verbs? What tense do you think foreknew is in? He said, well, that's in the past tense. God foreknew. So he wrote it down, past tense. And what about predestined? What tense do you think that is? Well, that would be the past tense, wouldn't it? Yes, that's the past. So he wrote down past tense. Now, what about called? Oh, he said that would be in the past tense. That's something that God called these people. I said, you're correct. So he wrote that down, past tense. And what about justified? Or that would be in the past tense. A person becomes a Christian, they are justified. They look back to the point when they were made right with God. That's in the past tense, isn't it? Yes, it is. Wrote that down. And I said, now, what about glorified? And I can see him now putting his pen down and saying, ah, you're trying to catch me. Because, you see, that's in the future. And that is exactly where my problem is. I can see the foreknew and the predestined and the called and the justified. They're all in the past. But this being glorified, well, that's in the future. And that's the thing that I'm not absolutely certain of. And I said, sir, hear me carefully. The verb glorified is in the past tense. It is something so certain that Paul uses a past tense about something that's still in the future. He messes around with the grammar in order to magnify the grace of God. And that great man, certainly great in his profession, I can see it now, a tear began to trickle down his face. He put his pen down and said, 30 years of doubt have just rolled away. And I hope there are some here tonight for whom that will be true. And you will say, got it. I've got it. I can see it for the first time. We shall be like him. There's no question of doubt about it. And then, of course, the last word, but the first of these five, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Well, look at us. I mean, what a motley crew. Well, except for the choir, they're good looking. I told them that before the service began. And I said the women were quite nice too. But, and I mean, just, well, you think of your own life. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And at every point, our statement tonight has been wonderfully true and amazing. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. We shall be like him, but we shall be like him. We shall. I mean, think of our physical bodies, for example. And this becomes all the more meaningful to those who've reached what has been called the metallic age. Silver in your hair, gold in your teeth, and lead in your boots. And I mentioned that to somebody, and they said, you've forgotten something. Titanium in the hips. And we shall be like him. Transformed bodies. When at the moment every atom of our bodies is subject to deterioration and decay and disease, and all of it eventually subject to death. I have a very large book at home called Guide to Family Health. I wish I didn't have it. You're way ahead of me. I get a little ache and pain, so I get hold of this big book and say, let me see, where is it? Oh my goodness, and there might be something else there and something, and before you know where I am, I'm calling for an ambulance. I mean, I've got everything that's in the book. And we shall be like him. These weak and frail and fragile and feeble bodies would be like his. And think of our spirits, our souls, if you will. Made the point earlier on, we didn't start from scratch. We started by nature objects of wrath. And that's how we were, every single one of us without exception. And then we look back on our lives and we think of the kind of things that we have thought and said and done. And I was looking earlier today at Jesus in Mark 7, saying, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. And then a verse or two later, he went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For, now listen, from within, out of a man, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. And that's where the evil, the sin in your life and mine, that's where they come from within, from the old sinful nature. Our problem, my friends, is not that we are deprived, but that we're depraved, that we're by nature, vile and corrupt and godless. So Paul is able to say in Romans 7, at the very peak of his life and ministry, I know that in me, that is in my sinful nature, dwells no good thing. Huge step forward when a Christian realizes that that's the case. Doesn't matter how long they've gone on in the Christian faith, what great teaching they've had, how much they've learned, how much they've grown in their spiritual lives, the old sinful nature remains there, and Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my sinful nature, dwells no good thing. So here we are, each and every one of us, with frail, feeble, failing bodies, and still left to ourselves with sinful natures, and we shall be like him. Told you they were amazing words. You've never heard more amazing words, I know. C.A. Spurgeon once received a copy of Andrew Bonner's commentary. Andrew Bonner was a Scottish divine, on Leviticus. It so blessed him that he sent it back to Bonner, asking if he would kindly autograph it for him and send a photograph. And Bonner replied, Dear Spurgeon, here is the book with my autograph and with my photograph. If you had been willing to wait a short season, you could have had a better likeness, for I shall be like him. Four years ago tonight, at about this time, I had reason to call 999. My wife was very seriously ill, and the paramedics came very quickly, and she was taken to hospital. And 15 hours later, she died. And on my way home tomorrow, I will drive to Epsom Cemetery and stand by the grave, which will soon be mine, and reflect and pray. And I will see on that wonderful, simple, dignified headstone her name, her date of birth, her date of death, and these words, with Christ, which is far better. Now, of course, none of us knows what a day may bring forth. But I speak as a dying man to dying men and women. And one day, you will die. Now imagine that the means of the disposal of your body is such that there will be a headstone in a graveyard. And there will be your name and your address. And there may or may not be anything else written on that headstone, but one of two things could be written there. One would be with Christ, which is far better. Better than anything you've ever known in this world, and better than anything you could possibly imagine in this world, or even imagine in the world to come. With Christ, which is far better. And there's one alternative. The only other thing that would summarize your position and that could be written on that headstone would be this: without Christ, which is far worse. Worse than anything you have ever experienced on this earth. I heard someone in the floods in the Somerset Levels saying the other day, I've gone through hell. No, nobody goes through hell in this life. Nobody goes through hell in the life to come. They stay there forever. Without Christ, which is far worse. And what will be true for you? With Christ, which is far better. Without Christ, which is far worse. Let's pray together.